All right, you guys can be seated. Okay, so everything broke last night, basically, because of the storm. Our projector's down, my mic is messed up, but can you guys hear me back there? Okay, good. I was ready to preach today, but after hearing you guys sing together, crying out to God, I almost lost it, and so love you, church. I'm definitely ready now, if I wasn't ready a minute ago. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, it's in the Old Testament. It's in between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Let me just do this yesterday. If you helped serve yesterday in Neighbors Helping Neighbors, could you raise your hand? Raise it high. I just wanted you to look around, see what kind of church we have. Because most of the people that weren't there yesterday were dying because they weren't. You can put your hands down. We're dying because they weren't. Like, Tony's like, finally, geez. I don't know about you guys. If you weren't there, I'm so sorry that you couldn't make it. It was just, like Tori said, it was a little piece of heaven on earth. I got to talk and pray with so many people. And yesterday, I was so proud of you, church, because we were doing service projects, and it was great. We were helping people, and we were cleaning up yards and doing house repairs and showing the love of Jesus. But I saw the way that you guys were engaging with your neighbors and you know, Jason talking to the two old ladies and bringing them to the block party, and the evangel students actually engaging with the kids. And a lot of the kids, all the kids I saw them engaging with came to the block party, right, because they were building relationships. And so that's not easy for church people, right? To engage with people that they don't know, that might be different than them, that don't live in neighborhoods they live in. And a lot of you in this room, you know, have lived or do live in Tom Watkins, but a lot of you don't. And so I just look back up at where we were a year ago as a church and to where we are now in church. I'm just so blown away by what Christ has done in our hearts, because we went from a church that, hope I say this and it's coming across, like that went from wanting to love Tom Watkins to actually loving Tom Watkins. And Jesus made that transition in our heart. And so I just wanted to say thank you, church. I'm going to give you guys a round of applause for all that you've done. Thank you. Do me a favor. Yesterday, if you led something, if you were a leader of a team, could you stand up? Yeah, get on up. You led a team. Jessica, you stand too. Just because you got a kidney stone yesterday doesn't mean that you didn't lead a team, right? And so I just want, like, these people did a tremendous amount of work, and so I just want, okay, you got a baby, so you can sit down. Cooking all the food for everyone counts as a team. And so I just want to give a round of applause to these people, too. Denny. Okay. I mean, come on. There were so many people that did a tremendous amount of work. I mean, Jeff was making sure that we were staying on task with everything. And Beth cooked enough food for 200 people. And then we had another, like, 150 hot dogs or something, right? And we still didn't have enough food yesterday if you weren't there. The block party was huge. It was a good time. But I just wanted you guys all to know, I think you know this, but I've said this multiple times, I didn't do hardly anything for this other than cast vision and bring people together and pray with a lot of people. Like, even like, what, 4 or 5 days before, I'm like, Denny, am I not on a team? Am I not involved in this? And he's like, no. He's like, I didn't put you on a team. I wanted you to free up to go visit all the locations and pray with people and build relationships. And like, how wise was that? Like, it was the best possible thing I could do. I wanted to get into work. I wanted you all to see me working and lead by example and all this stuff. But like, I was literally praying with young people and older people, and we were crying together, and God was just doing amazing things. And so where I should have been was right there. And so even in that, Denny had amazing leadership. I want how many emails did you know some people send last month? Like 800? Like, that's not an exaggeration. On Thursday, you must have sent 40, just on Thursday, right? And so, like, it was a tremendous amount of work. If I would have known how much work it was, I probably would have built, like, a team of 6 people around Denny. But God's gifted Denny in this weird way where he's really good with people and super organized. Most of us that are, like, personable, I'm a little bit personable, and I can put myself out there. You should see my organization skills. Not so good. But we've got people like Denny, and I learned a really good lesson from one of my buddies when we were getting ready to launch the church. And I told Denny this one. I was talking to him. I was like, you know, I'm worried about setting up and tearing down every week because people are getting exhausted. Nobody likes to do that. And my buddy was like, well, don't you say that. I was like, what do you mean don't say that? He's like, I love to do that. Like, that's where my heart is. And I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, I don't want to get up there and preach. I don't want to stand in front of everybody. But knowing that I can do stuff behind the scenes and help you to do that, that fills me with joy, that knowing that I get to be a part of what happens on Sunday morning. And it was like this light bulb went off in my head. And the same thing with Denny. I was like, I would never want to do what Denny did over the last 4 months or 4 weeks, ever. But Denny's like, man, it was a lot of work, but it fills my heart up. It gives me joy. And so I just wanted to say thank you, man. You, like, it was a tremendous amount of work for all of us. And we love you and thank you. So thank you for all of you that did something. And I'm going to do something a little weird today. I'm going to just absolutely humiliate someone. But Sarah, come here. Yeah, come here. It is mean, but you're going to be thankful for this. Sarah has been coming to our church for 2 months. It seems like 6 years. And she's in our life group, and if you're on my group emails, you know last week she had probably one of the roughest weeks of her life. She was in the hospital, and she's got a lot of medical issues. And, you know, one of the nurses made a joke. We're like, well, you're like 22 going on 80. And, like, she thought it was funny, and it kind of was funny, but at the same time, when you're 22 and your body doesn't act like a 22-year-old's body should, it's really, really devastating. It's really hard. You know, as we get older, we expect to be in the shower and somehow pinch a nerve, right? That's just how it goes. When you get older, you sleep and you get hurt. But when you're 22, it shouldn't be that way. And it's been that way for her. And so we just want to pray for her today, that God would heal her, that God would encourage her, like heal her spirit, soul, and body. And she's been so faithful through this whole thing. But it doesn't matter how much faith you have. When you're wrecked enough times and enough times in a row, it's really hard to keep your joy and to be faithful. And she has been. But she needs us to come around her church. So I'm just going to ask my life group and anybody else that wants to come up, we'll just come and lay hands on Sarah real quick and we'll pray for her. God, we love you. And if yesterday we saw anything, we saw how faithful you are and how much you love your people. And how you love the lost, and you love the broken, and you love the hurting. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you we get to live in a time where we get to see you work. We get to see you answer prayer over and over. So many churches, so many Christians don't get to see you work so visibly, but we do. And God, we praise you, and we thank you for all of that. And God, I thank you for the blessing that Sarah has already been to our church. She has dove in headfirst and given her all to this already. She's given her all when a lot of times she doesn't have anything left to give, but she's still giving. Because she's chasing after you because she loves you. She's such an example to all of us. So God, as she's going through this time, God, I just want to pray for her spirit that you would encourage her. God, you promised to give us that peace that surpasses all understanding, a kind of peace that doesn't make sense, that only comes for you. I pray for that for her. And God, on the days when she's low and she's hurting, I pray that she could learn to ask for your strength. And God, she could feel it in her, that you would give her the strength that she doesn't have on her own. But God, we also just boldly pray that you would heal her. That you'd take this away from her. That she wouldn't have to be in the hospital again. It's like she said before, the next time she wants to be in the hospital is when she has a baby. God, we pray that would be true. God, we know that you are the healer and that you are the redeemer. We praise you that you've already redeemed her soul. We also pray that you would keep renewing it every single day so she has the strength to endure whatever her life might have or might be. And God, we know that you use suffering for your good. And through her life, we've already seen over and over how you use her suffering for our good. So God, I pray that she would be an example to all of us, that we would not waste our suffering because there's always someone else suffering. God, we love you. Be her encourager. Be her healer. Be her God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What a way to start. I'm going to cry about Tom Watkins. I'm going to cry about Sarah. If you guys been here, you know I'm not a crier, but I'm going to lose it today. All right. So, this week we're starting a book called Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you know anything about it. But we're about to learn about this book. I'm really pumped. Before we do, what's your favorite day of the week? Think about it. What's your favorite day of the week? My favorite day of the week is Sunday. Now, Saturday is a tough competition for my favorite day of the week because Saturdays I get to relax with my family, and it's kind of my Sabbath. That's usually when I try it. From the time I get off work Friday to that time Saturday night, I try not to do hardly anything but hang out with my family and enjoy our time together and find some rest and peace. And so sometimes if I don't respond as quickly on Saturday afternoon, that's why. I'm with my family very intentionally and trying to check out a little bit from the church. But I think Sunday's my favorite day of the week. You know why? Come on. Does anybody know why? Let's get this energy going. Because of this, right? I love doing this. I don't know if has anybody caught on to this, that I like to preach? I love it. Does that come across to anyone? Yeah, I love doing this. I love my family. Guys, we've become a family, and I love you guys. I love everything that God's done here tremendously. And so even though Sundays aren't exactly a relaxing day for me, sometimes I get to relax in the afternoon, but I love Sundays. But I also have a love-hate. I love Sundays. Now, I don't have a love-hate with Sundays. I have a love-hate with a different day of the week. You know what? Does anybody know what my least favorite day of the week is? Monday. Big shocker, right? And nobody likes that guy that you walk into the office or wherever and on Monday and you're like, oh, how you doing? It's Monday. Ooh, ooh. It's like Eeyore on Monday. Nobody likes that guy, right? But it's my least favorite day of the week, but I have a love-hate relationship with Mondays. And the reason it's just so hard, I just wake up on Monday mornings and I'm just spent, right? Because Sunday's not a relaxing day for me, right? I don't feel recharged on Monday morning. When I wake up on Monday morning, everything kind of falls on me. The weight of this week falls on me, that not only I have to do my job and I have to pay my bills and do everything that the family needs to do that week, but then I know I have a sermon that's coming up on Sunday and I have no time to waste. I know I have to take care of all the things for the church, and there's just a lot of weight. Now hear me. You've heard me say this before. I love it. I love this church. I love Point of My Life. I've said this before. I've probably never had more going on in my life than I do right now, and I've never had more joy in my life or in my family than I have right now. I love it. But on Monday mornings, I love it a little bit less, right? Just a little bit less than I do the rest of the week. It's just kind of difficult, right? What do you do for a living? What I do for a living? Oh, yeah, I'm a salesman, right? I sell drugs for a living. So I sell drugs for a living. So yeah, I have a full-time job, right? So I do both of these things, but I love doing it. Now, the reason I say I have a love-hate relationship, because I kind of love Mondays. You know why? Because on Monday morning, I feel like, not everyone, but this one in particular, I will feel this way tomorrow, right after Saturday. I just feel like I have nothing left when I wake up on Monday morning. Right, and the reason I kind of love Monday mornings is, you know, like, besides Sunday, Mondays, I rely on the Lord, and I trust in the Lord more than any other day of the week, because a lot of Mondays, I have nothing left to give. Like, I just want to check out. I just want to watch Netflix. I just want to do the least amount I could possibly do at work and not do anything else. But you know what? Those are the days that I really call out to God. I'm like, God, I've got nothing. I need you. I need you to give me strength. I need you to give me hope. I need you to restore my passion today. And you know what? It's unbelievable how faithful God is to me on those days. So I'd say at least half the time, Monday's my most productive day of the week. I want you to think about that for a second. I've got nothing left on Mondays, but on Mondays end up being my most productive day of the week, and I just kind of, a lot of times, walk home skipping because, man, I've just been studying God's Word all day, off and on through the day between work and between calls and at lunch, and I just filled back up because Jesus is my strength. Right, and so other days I feel like I can do it on my own, right? And sometimes I kind of push Jesus to the side a little bit and don't rely on him for my strength. But on Mondays, man, it's on that day when I ask my Savior to give me strength, and on that day he does. So why am I leaving the book of Ecclesiastes? And I am very confident that the guy who wrote this book wrote it on a Monday morning. Right, if you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes, get ready. Right, I just had this picture in my mind. I don't know if it'll make sense to you, but I had a picture in my mind of the guy. We're going to talk about the guy who wrote it in a minute, like writing it in his study because he was a wealthy guy, and a servant comes, knocks on the door and says, you know, Lord, I've got breakfast for you. He's like, what are you doing? Leave me alone. Don't you know I'm writing this masterpiece about nothing, how nothing matters? Don't you know what I'm doing? Like, that's how I pictured this guy writing this book, a Monday morning kind of book, right? So when I told people we were doing this book, I didn't tell a lot of people. I prayed about it. I told some people that we were doing this book. I'd say the most common reaction I got was, okay, why? Well, the main reason is because I felt like the Lord told us to. But they were like, why? You know the best reaction I got? And the guy who said it to me is not here today. That's disappointing. The best reaction I got from someone I told we're doing Ecclesiastes, he was like, yes, I love that book. It's so depressing. It's like, what? That's like literally, he loved the book because it was so depressing. So that doesn't make any sense to most of us. So why did he say that? Well, Herman Melville, anybody know who Herman Melville is? The guy who wrote Moby Dick. right? And he said this about the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, it is the truest of all books. So why did that guy seem so excited even though this book was depressing? Well, because he lives in the real world, right? The real world is difficult. The real world can be depressing. You know, our culture right now is obsessed with happiness. You like watch all these things and all these books, they're all centered around happiness. But how's that really working out for us? Trying to be so hard to be happy all the time? Do you know that's like a new thing in the world? Like, the world has never been centered on happiness because people know that happiness is a part of life, but so is suffering. And for most of the world, suffering outweighs happiness. It's an American, it's a European, Western culture idea that our lives revolve around happiness. And you know what? It's actually leading to people being less happy because it's making people all about themselves. Man, if you're honest about life, you know that there's just as much pain as there is happiness. There's just as much suffering as there is joy. And for some of us, there's more suffering. There's more pain. So my question for some of you today is, have you ever felt like life was pointless? Have you ever been to that point in your life when you're just kind of like, man, life's just pointless. What is the point? Have you ever been in that point in your life where you felt like you just could never, no matter what happened, no matter what you did, no matter how good of a person you were, you can never get ahead? Or even when you did get ahead, you're like, I'm finally getting ahead. Then something else happens and the bottom drops out and then you're back to where you were again and you come back to that point again where you're like, what's the point? Have you ever just thought how unfair life is? That good people who deserve to get ahead don't. And terrible people who do all the wrong things seem to get ahead. And again, you come back to, I'm just getting beat down life because sometimes life just seems pointless. If you've ever felt any of those things, Ecclesiastes is the book for you. And if you haven't, it's coming. That's why it's the truest of all books, right? It's coming from you. So what I'm hoping for you, if you've never felt that in your life, if you've had this great life that you've never felt that way, amen to that. I praise God for that, right? But this, trust the rest of us that have felt like this before and have wondered things like this before, it's coming for you. So listen well to this book. So when that time does come for you, you'll have something to stand on. You'll have a base to stand on. You'll have a cornerstone to rely on, and you won't feel like you're out there on your own. So this book is going to feel a little bit like Monday mornings. But like I said before, Monday mornings is the time that we can probably most rely on the Lord for our strength when we don't have it. And this is the kind of book that's going to give you strength in those times. Okay? So let me give you a little background on the book before we jump in. Ecclesiastes comes from a section of the Bible called the wisdom literature. You know, when I talk to people who read their Bible often, and I know that's not all of you in this room, it's your pastor, I'm getting on to you right now, read your Bible often. But for people who read their Bible often, if I ask them what their favorite books of the Bible is, most of the time somebody will bring out one of these books, right? Proverbs and Psalms come up all the time. Job actually comes up a lot of times. If you don't know the book of Job, we'll talk about that in a minute. And even Ecclesiastes comes up fairly often. It's crazy enough. It's a depressing book. I don't think it's a depressing book-ish, but we'll talk about that. But Ecclesiastes comes up pretty often. Now, a lot of people consider Song of Solomon a part of the wisdom literature too. I don't get that response, that Song of Solomon, because if you didn't know, that book is about the joys of sex. So it might be kind of weird if somebody to their pastor was like, yeah, Song of Solomon, that is my book. I love that thing, right? I don't get that, but I know you're in here. I know for some of you it's your favorite book, and that's okay. That's okay. God gave that to us as a gift. So why do people love the wisdom literature? Well, because if you've ever read has anybody ever like read straight through the Old Testament? It's okay to admit that it's tough. Right? It's a historical book. And so sometimes it's hard for us to connect with history. Sometimes it's easier, but sometimes people just have a hard time connecting with history because the Old Testament's not, for the most part, not like the New Testament. It's not practical. But the wisdom literature is different. The wisdom literature is about people's lives. The highs and the lows, the goods and the bad, the good and the bad, everything that they walk through, and we can connect with that, right? Proverbs is basically a dad writing to his son about how to live a wise, godly life. Right? And so we can connect with that. Like, there's wise things to do and unwise things to do. Don't listen to fools and listen to the wise. Good advice. We listen to fools all the time. We don't have time. So, and then a lot of people like the book of Psalms. Psalms is mostly written by King David. I mean, and for Jewish culture, King David is like the top. Moses and King David. Jesus came from the line of King David. So until Jesus came, King David was it. All the kings came from his line, all the way down to Jesus for the most part. right? And so people love King David, and he wrote this book of Psalms. And this guy, who was the guy that God said, the man after my own heart, man, one chapter in that book, he's like, praise God, God comes through. God is my redeemer, and he always comes through from his people. And the next chapter, he's like, God, where are you? Ever felt like that? That's life, right? And so people can connect with that. Like, people try to say that David's bipolar, maybe, but he just knew the highs and lows of life, right? Especially of leading people. One day you're on your way up here, and the next day you're way down here, and people can connect with that. And even the book of Job. Right? For people who've suffered, if you haven't suffered, you don't get the book of Job. But if you have, man, the book of Job can be so encouraging. So you don't know the story. Job had everything he owned taken away, and he was a wealthy man. All of it gone. And then all of his kids. He had a huge family. All of them gone. To the only thing he had left in his life was his health. And then that was taken away. Gone. But where did Job finish out? I came into this world naked, and naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If Job could find hope and joy in the Lord, then we all can. And that's encouraging to us. And then we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is about a lot of things. We're going to talk about it. One of the biggest things Ecclesiastes is about is chasing that thing. You know, and we've talked about that thing before. I don't know what your thing is, but that chasing that thing that makes you feel like you are somebody, right? That chasing that thing that you think is going to make you feel like you've arrived, that thing that's going to make you feel like that you matter in the world, that thing that you think is going to give you joy, that's going to give you hope, that's going to give you peace. Well, I don't know what that thing is for you, but we've all got that thing that we tend to lean to trust in, to chase after instead of God. I know some of you can relate to that because this book is about a guy who chased that thing to its limits. And some of you can relate to that, right? Whether you got that thing or you know that you're constantly chasing that thing, I can relate to that. That's why I love the book of Ecclesiastes. But again, maybe you'll figure out what your thing is because we all have them. But if you've never gotten to that point where you've chased something to kind of to its limits and you found out, like in the end, that it wasn't that great, that you've been wasting your time, and it didn't fulfill you, if you've been there like me, you know how dangerous that is. And again, but if you haven't been there, you will be. Because this world will deceive you. And you'll find out you're way down this road chasing this thing, and you'll get there and you're like, why did I spend all this time on this thing? I'm not happier than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago. I'm not more fulfilled than I was back then. I might have more stuff, but who cares? I might have, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. And Ecclesiastes is going to address that for us. And so by the end of this series, what I'm hoping is we're going to recognize that thing. We're going to let go of that thing. And we're going to rely on the only thing that will never, ever, ever let us down. And then finally, Ecclesiastes. It's a weird name, right? It comes from the Hebrew word ecclesia. And I'm going to talk about some Hebrew words today. I usually don't go real big into the ancient languages, right? It's not important. But for today's sermon, it is. And so Ecclesiastes comes from the Hebrew word ecclesia. And it actually means like a gathering. And it means like a religious gathering. So what it really means is church. Right, and not the building, not the organization of church, but a people who love God. So Ecclesiastes is about a gathering of people, and so that's who this is written to, a gathering of people who love God. And so the first one will give us a little bit more context on like who wrote this and what this book is about. So look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this first verse says, you know, the words of the preacher. Some of your versions might say teacher. But what that word really means, again, in Hebrew means to gather. Like someone who gathers, and usually it means in a gathering in a religious sense. And with the name of the book, we can easily gather that this guy was an actual preacher, right? He was writing, preacher, teacher, writing to his people to try and encourage them, to try to teach them. And then it also says son of King David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we can automatically assume that would be Solomon. Solomon was the next one to take over for King David when he died, and it was a huge deal because David had at least four older sons, and they all thought they were going to take over, and then he gave the throne to Solomon. So we automatically want to say, okay, well, that's Solomon. But here's the thing. In ancient text, if you were a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, you'd still be called the son of David because he was David, right? And so we don't automatically know that this is Solomon. It could have been his great-great-great-grandson that was king in Jerusalem, that was a son of David, right? So just so it's clear to everyone who wrote this book, skip down to verse 16. We'll come back to it in a minute, but let's look at verse 16 with me for just a second. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, This part's important. Surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has laid, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so why do we know that means this is Solomon? Because I don't know if you remember the story. Solomon takes over as king, right? And then God comes to Solomon in a dream, and he says, Solomon, I'm going to give you whatever you want. Ask, and it's yours. Now, all the time we say here, say things like this, that God's not some cosmic genie where you can rub the lamp, right, and then out pops whatever you want. God doesn't work that way, except this time, right? Except this time with King Solomon, the leader of his people, he said, ask what you want, and it's yours. And so Solomon could have literally asked, he's going to be a king, man. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for women. He could have asked for honor. He could have asked for anything he wanted. But what did Solomon ask for? Let me hear it. What did he ask for? Wisdom, right? He asked God for wisdom. And our projector blew up last night, so that's why we're using this little one. So I was going to put it up here for you, but just listen to this. You can write it down if you want to. 1 Kings 3, 12 through 13. 1 Kings 3, 12 through 13 says this. This is God talking. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. Right? So God makes Solomon the wisest king that has ever lived or will ever live. And so in this passage, when it says, when the preacher says, I had wisdom that surpassed all that came before me, we know that it's Solomon. Right? We can say with confidence that this is talking about Solomon here. And the beautiful thing about Solomon is when he asked for wisdom, God not only made him the wisest man that would ever live, he also gave him riches and honor because of what he asked. God was pleased with Solomon, so he gave him all the stuff that he could have asked for and didn't ask for, because he asked for the very best thing. So Solomon ended up becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Does it sound familiar? That's who Solomon was. All the kings in the world looked up. We'll see it as we go through the book. Looked up to Solomon. Kings from all over the world came to hear and sit at Solomon's feet. Kings to hear him speak. He wasn't just like the Michael Jordan of kings. He's the kind of guy that would beat Michael Jordan 10-0. Like, that's how wise, that's how big Solomon was compared to everyone else. Okay, and then look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanities. So this is where we kind of start understanding what this book is all about, that Solomon needs a hug, right? Vanity of vanity. So again, we have to go back to the Hebrew to understand this word vanity, because it's not like those of you that like to look in the mirror like way too often. Every time you walk by a mirror, you can't help but check yourself out as you walk by. That's not what we're talking about here. The Hebrew word for vanity means like vapor, like a breath, like a puff of smoke above a fire that's there for a second and then gone. And so that's what Solomon is saying in this about life, man. Life's elusive. Every time you feel like you got your hands wrapped around it and you've got control, man, life will just slip through your fingers and you don't have any control at all. Life's like a vapor. It's like a breath, man. Things change like that. But it also means life in general, right? Life is a vapor. Life is a breath, man. You're here one day and you are gone the next. I don't even need to keep calling her out, but nobody knows that better than Sarah, right? Everything's going great. She's got the best health she's had in a long time, and then, boom, she's got a bacterial infection that she thinks might kill her. I mean, that's 2 days. Everything changes. Some of you can, I mean, this is just the reality. I'm not trying to scare anybody. It's not likely, but it's possible that one of you doesn't make it back here next week. That's the reality of life. Life is like a vapor. And so what Solomon is telling us, because of that, man, we can't wrap our hands around life. We can't even hold on to our own lives. We all end up in the same place. Life is like a vapor, and because of that, man, in the long run, it's all pointless. This word kind of means meaningless. It's all meaningless. It's all pointless. Chipper guy, Solomon, right? But trust me, he has important things to teach us out of this statement that everything is vanity, everything's a vapor, everything's meaningless. Let's keep going in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. to the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. Do me a favor. There's been a lot of this today, I apologize. But if you know the name, and when I say you know the name, I don't want, like, I think I know it, I probably know it. No, like, right when I say, if you know the name right then, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you in the room know the name of your great-grandpa? Get him high. Can you get up high for me? Okay, like right now, how many of you, keep him up. How many of you know the name of your great-great-grandpa off the top of your head? I was going to keep going. I don't need to. Look around the room real quick. Rhonda, keep your hand up. Look around the room. One person in this room knows the name of their great-grandpa. I want you to just let that sink in a second. In two generations, you're going to be completely and utterly forgotten. So much so that no one's going to even remember your name. There's the rare exception to that once in a while, where we'll remember, you know, someone famous. But you know what? Most of the time, even if we remember their name, it's usually not accurate. It's usually vague or some tall tale that's not even the truth. The best that some of us can hope for is that someday someone will look into the family tree, find our name, and write it down in some book that no one will ever open again. Now, is that not the truth? You're not going to be remembered. That's the best we can hope for. Now, we go on with our busy lives every single day. Like, what we are doing is so important. It's so vital. It means so much in the long run. But you know what? Tomorrow, the sun's going to rise. If you die tonight, the sun's going to rise tomorrow. And the wind's going to blow. And the stream is going to keep running into a sea that it never can fill up for some reason. And then it's going to all happen again. And in about 40, 50 years, no one's going to remember your name anymore. So if you need some grief counseling after my sermon today, I'll give you my number. I think we're going to have a party at my house and watch Aladdin or The Lion King so we can be cheered up after this today. But here's the truth, man. We're so self-important in our country. We think we're so important. We're not. We're not important. And that might sound depressing, but trust me, by the end of this, a little bit to the end of today, but you got to keep coming back, because by the end of this thing, you're going to learn that that's one of the most freeing things that we can know, that we can get our focus off how important we think we are and our daily lives are and get it off something else, because that's where we're going to find joy. But let's keep going. See if we can find the answers to all of this depressing stuff that Solomon keeps throwing at us. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Now, how true is that? The eye is not satisfied with seeing. That's a one little sentence, and it's unbelievably deep. We are never satisfied. Our eyes are never satisfied. It's never enough. Keep going. Nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It is already in the ages before us. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. I talked about Monday mornings earlier, right? You know what my Monday morning looks like? I wake up and I groan, right? And then I get in the shower, and then I get ready and I kiss my family goodbye. You know what I do then? I drive to the same place I go to every Monday to deal drugs. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, what corner is that? Yeah, it's the worst town in Missouri, actually, Lebanon, got voted. I'm not saying it's a bad town, it's just got voted that way. Anyway, don't derail me. Jerome? So I go to the same place I go every single Monday. I go talk to the same doctors. And you know what? We basically have the same conversation because I only have two drugs. So we basically have the same conversation. And then I go to lunch. Where do you think I go to lunch? Right? I go to lunch at McAllister's. And if I'm feeling crazy, I mean, if this is like a really unique day, I'll get the baked potato as opposed to the soup, right? I'm just killing it that day if I'm like really stepping. And then over lunch, I'm going to study. I'm going to study for my sermon, right? I'm going to start writing out an outline for what this is going to look like today and really pouring my heart out into that. And then I'm going to talk to more doctors that I talk to on every Monday. And then I'm going to go home and eat with my family. Then I'm going to go to gymnastics and watch my daughter kill it. And then I'm going to come home and read to my kids, pray with them. My wife and I will pray with them before they go to bed, and then we'll crash on the couch till 10 o'clock, maybe 10:15. If we're watching something, 10:30. And then, you know what I'm going to get up and do the next day? Same thing. And you know what I'll do the next Monday? The same thing. And the Monday after that, do you know what I'm going to do? The same thing. So for you in the room, do you already know what your Monday is going to look like for the most part? Right? We already know what the future is going to hold for us, right? We go through and do the same things every day and act like it's brand new, or act like we're doing something that's really important. We're doing the same things. Now, some of us might have an emergency, right? Or some of us have something really unique that's going to happen, but for most of us, that's not going to happen. We're going to have the same day. And then after that emergency or that unique thing, we're going to go right back to the daily grind of everything, what we always do. Our life is far more like running on a treadmill than we dare ever want to admit. Tomorrow and next week and next month, and for the most part, next year is going to look just like it did the year before. Most of us are more like Bill Murray chasing around a groundhog than we'd ever dare to admit. Anyone? If you haven't seen Groundhog Day, go see it. I mean, come on. It's a comedy classic, but that's our life, right? And I don't have much time for it, but Bill Murray, he's living the same day over and over and over. And really, our lives are not that much different than his, are they? I mean, really, are they? So the point Solomon is trying to tell us is nothing really changes. Even if you start a new job, or you get married, or you move to a new town, or some tragedy strikes, or somebody's taken away from you, man, there might be a period where things are a little bit different, but after that, you'll learn your new reality after that, and you'll continue on doing the same thing every day, acting like it's so important, and you have to invest so much time in it. When you're really on a treadmill, you're not going anywhere. You're just running as fast as you can in place. Guys, even from a global perspective, does anything ever really change? Solomon tells us clearly that nothing is new under the sun, that what has will be, and what will be already has. So do you guys think that's true? Do you think there's nothing new under the sun? Well, let's take Al Gore's internet for an example, right? The internet was new. The internet changed everything 20 years ago, 25, I don't know, however long ago that was. But did the internet really change anything? For one, everybody was really excited about it, and we all love the internet, right? But just step back for a second, has it really made any of us more happy? Do you know the internet for most of us is just an excuse for people to give us more work to do in a shorter period of time? That's really all it is. And some of you are smiling, like, I have like this love-hate relationship with the internet because now people can have me do like 100 different things instead of 12 different things. And it didn't make my life easier. It made my life harder and more overwhelming because more is expected out of me now. And even things we look to like stuff that I love too much, like Netflix, like Facebook, for some of you video games. Really, they've done studies on those things. They actually increase depression and anxiety. Did you know that? Those things, like in the moment, they feel great, right? Especially, you know, binge watching on Netflix, I'm there too, but like that actually leads to depression and anxiety. And we talk about nothing new under the sun. The internet's not new. Humans have always looked for new ways to communicate and to store data. That's not new. We're just finding faster ways to do it, broader ways to do it, but we've always been interested in communication and faster ways to communicate and ways to store information. That's not new. The internet is not new. It's just a new way to do the same thing we've always done. And if you look at almost anything in life, that's exactly how it is. There's nothing really new. We're just doing the same things over and over, faster, better, broader, and thinking they're going to make us better or happier, and they don't. They just lead in the long run, especially for those of us that pour our lives into those things that we think are our brand new phone that makes us feel good for a minute, right? Or whatever else in your life that you try to gather or do or you think is going to make you happy. We try to chase after those things, but in the long run, they don't make us happier. A lot of times, they just make us feel empty because we're chasing after the wrong things. And we go back to what Solomon's saying. It's like a vapor. Life's like a vapor. Chasing after these things is meaningless. It doesn't lead anywhere. You're just running in the same place. So really, what's the point to all this? Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Guys, we're going to talk about this in much more detail next week. But here's the truth. Solomon was richer than you could ever hope to be. Solomon was more popular than you could ever hope to be. He was smarter than you could ever hope to be. He was more powerful and more respected than you could ever hope to be. He had more fun than you could ever hope to have. He had more sex than you could ever hope to have. He experienced more pleasure than any of you could ever hope to have. And I know some of you got some rough past and you think you can compete with Solomon, your rookie B team, compared to what he did in his life. But here's what Solomon did that none of us could ever do. Solomon tested these things, wisdom and folly, like he said there. The whole time he was testing all of these things in the world, Solomon kept his wisdom about him because he was the wisest man that ever lived. He was testing to see what these things had for him. Right? We get lost in these things. We get caught up in these things. We look back in 10 years and be like, what was I doing with these things? Not Solomon. The whole time he knew exactly what he was doing and he was testing these things. And in the end, what was his conclusion? All of those things, all of them were meaningless. They were nothing. They were a vapor in the wind. But here's the key phrase that Solomon uses 2 times in this chapter and uses 31 times throughout this book. And this is kind of the key for us to understanding what Solomon's trying to say. So go back up and look at verse 3 with me again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Jump down to verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Even look at verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. See, what Solomon is saying is, I tested everything under the sun, everything that's under heaven. What he's saying is, I tested everything in creation, and it was all pointless. It was all a waste. And at the end of this book, where we're going, so you kind of know, so you have a little bit of hope, right, as we're going there. In chapter 12, Solomon basically says this, man, at the end of all of this, at the end of all the testing and all the end of everything I've done, after all has been heard, here's the truth. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. What Solomon is saying, he's like, stop worshiping all these things. I tested all these things. Stop chasing them. Stop worshiping them. Worship the one, don't worship everything under the sun. Worship the one that created the sun. Right? Don't worship everything under heaven and chase all those things under heaven. Chase the one that created heaven and earth, because that's the only place where your fulfillment's going to come from. That's the only place your joy is going to come from. And if you chase all that other stuff, man, you're just going to feel hopeless and like you wasted your life, and it's all going to be meaningless. It was a vapor and it meant nothing. But if you chase the one who created it all, the creator instead of the creation, man, you'll have a joy that will never leave you. You'll have a hope that will never leave you. You will not look back on your life and say that was pointless. You'll say, man, everything meant something. Every moment was important. Every moment pointed towards heaven. That's what Solomon's trying to say here. That's where we find our joy. So how many of you guys have heard or read of the book Radical by David Platt? The 9th time I've had you raise your hands, right? It's a book meant to open our eyes about what Christ is saying. Without excuses, without justifications, without the American ideal, how we try to take every verse that Jesus says and says, well, what he's really saying, no, it's actually saying this is what it really says. When we take away the excuses and what the justifications, what it really means to live a life without fear in Christ. And you know what? When most people ask me about that book, I tell them not to read it because they're not ready to read it. It's a waste of time if your heart is not ready to read that book. Because most of us are too wrapped up in our own comforts. We're wrapped up in our own stuff. We're wrapped up in ourselves to really hear what that book is saying and to really hear what this book is saying. All we want to do is make excuses about how we're justified to live the life that we live. But when we push it all aside, man, it makes it very clear in here how we're supposed to live our lives and what we're supposed to chase. Yeah, this book may be a little bit pessimistic at times, and it may be a little bit depressing at times. I'll give you that. But you know what it has? It has the potential to absolutely set you free. To set you free from this world and chase the only thing that matters, and that you might experience, really experience the God of the universe for the first time. And when you taste that, when you have that, when you experience that, man, you don't want anything else. The world will try to pull you away, but when you push it all aside and you experience God, whatever God asks you, whatever he asks you, you can say yes and trust him and know that's where my joy is found. I didn't want to be a church planter, but I love being a church planter because God knows better than I do. Push everything else aside and, man, chase God, and that's where your joy is found, in Jesus Christ. So, church, that's where we're going. By the end of this, this book has the potential to change your life for real. Are you ready for it? We're going to find out. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we just praise you. We get so wrapped up in our lives that we get so blinded by what the truth is, but yesterday we got to taste a little bit of what it's like to have heaven on earth. And today when we worshiped, we got to feel a little bit what it's like heaven on earth. And God, I think everyone in this room knows that that way is better. We worked till we were exhausted yesterday. And I still had trouble sleeping last night. Like Justin said, I had trouble sleeping last night because it was so good. God, help us to chase that. Help us to chase you. Help us to open our eyes and not be blind anymore. To not make excuses anymore. God, I pray today would be a Monday morning for us. We all feel like we got nothing left and nothing left to give, and there's no more of us, that we'd finally say, that's right, I don't have anything left. So God, I'm asking you for the power. I'm asking you for the strength. I'm asking you to help me walk away from that thing and to trust in you and you alone. God, help to make that true in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.